Would you pray with me? Father, on this Father's Day, help. Come. Through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, who longs and lives to apply in our lives all that your Son has accomplished for our lives. Lord, would you grant us, in particular, would you grant us the gift of illumination? Lord, this word is already illumined. It's not for these pages and these words. It's for our dull and dim eyes of our hearts. Awaken us, Lord. Arise, as we just sang, in our hearts. Open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your word. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, it is my joy to invite you to open a Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. New Testament Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 1, and if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, this morning's text can be found on page 878. Page 878 in the red Bibles, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Well, this month of June, it has been our privilege to take a slight detour from our study in the book of Genesis for a consideration of a brief preaching series titled, the title's there on your bulletin, Where Your Treasure Is, Financial Stewardship in the Teaching of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we began this study considering financial stewardship in God's design. And as we did so, we learned that our Lord Jesus is far more than a mere financial manager or advisor. He is the creator and Lord of all that is. And his word on every topic he addresses goes, including finances. And so that first Sunday, we explored two foundational truths from Christ on our finances for our joy and for his glory. First, get your head and your heart in heaven. And second, savor your stewardship of the things of earth. That's how it's supposed to be, isn't it? But we know that east of Eden, there are mitigating circumstances. So last week, Pastor Aaron preached to us on financial stewardship in light of the fall. What difference do suffering and sin make in this equation? A lot, in fact. We learned last Sunday that we were made to steward creation, but it turns out that earthly treasures have a way of steering us. And so Jesus, the great physician of our souls, diagnoses the root cause of our money problems, and we considered five interlocking root causes of those problems. We are vulnerable to a decaying world. We are exposed to harm by sinners. We are deceived by earthly desires. We are blinded by a material focus, and we are enslaved by a counterfeit master. This is a problem. And it goes a long way toward explaining a great deal of our woes as it relates to money, possessions, and financial generosity. Notice the operative verb here. Jesus' teaching effects of the fall relative to our financial stewardship explains a few things as it relates to our generosity or lack thereof, but it excuses nothing. Not at all. In fact, Jesus' teachings never serve to get us off the hook. Rather, they exist to show us the hook that we are already on. Because of our fallen human identity as sinners, by nature and by choice, we are, apart from God's grace, alienated from God and under his wrath. And only by God's saving work in Jesus can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. So have you been reconciled to God through Jesus? Are you being renewed by His Spirit day by day? If so, then you are no longer enslaved to a counterfeit master. You have been set free. You have been redeemed. And the central question before the house this morning is this: men, has your wallet been set free? Ladies, has your purse been redeemed? What would it look like if it had? Now, to these questions, we need to add a wrinkle, that we are living in a nation that is exceptionally wealthy by global standards. It is mind-boggling, actually. And regardless of your current income, if you are within the sound of my voice this morning, living in the West Metro of Minneapolis in the year 2026, you enjoy a standard of living that would quite simply boggle the mind of just about anyone living at any point in the history of human civilization. There is nothing like the prosperity that we have known. And it's in this moment where we need to do some careful calculus in light of our biblical exegesis. Christ Himself tells His disciples, starting in Matthew 19:23, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "You can't be. You can't be saved. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." What does this mean? More importantly, what does it mean for us? Here's what it means. It's hard, though not impossible, for rich folks to enter into heaven. And by Jesus' standard, every last one of us is rich. It's hard, though not impossible, for rich folks to enter into heaven. And by Jesus' standard, every last one of us is rich. Here's another way that we can think of this. Be assured, a camel can indeed fit through the eye of a needle, but it does require some significant adjustments on the part of the camel. That's true. Jesus' words are hyperbolic, of course, and hilarious. I think He turns to humor in this moment because without it, this moment would have just self-destructed. He's not using levity to ease the tension of an uncomfortable situation. Rather, He's helping His listeners to take the situation more seriously and themselves and the grip they have on their stuff a little less so. That's what's going on here with this humor. In this absurd hyperbole, we rich Christ followers are the camel. We're the largest animal in ancient Palestine. And the kingdom of heaven is likened to the eye of a needle. This would be in the first century as well as the 21st century. Think about the smallest item in your home, probably a sewing needle. So it was in the first century. Can you actually get a camel through the eye of a needle? You can. You can. It is just very rough on the camel. I asked ChatGPT in preparation for this sermon what it would literally take to fit a camel through the eye of a needle. It gave me six distinct options. Option number one, cut the camel into tiny pieces. So molecular reconstruction. Option number two, compress the camel. Now, chat thought with me about this. Could you squeeze it? Not enough. Matter is mostly empty space, and under enormous pressure, you can compress it substantially. But reducing a camel from hundreds of kilograms, perhaps to a cubic meter of volume, down to a cubic millimeter, requires compression by factors of trillions. And at that point, you're no longer dealing with a camel. You'd create something more like degenerate matter, the stuff that's found in white dwarfs. The density would be catastrophic. So option three, shrink the camel. Think Fantastic Voyage or Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. Option 4, convert the camel to energy, which I learned that physics does not forbid, but our current grasp of engineering certainly does. Option 5, use quantum tunneling. I don't even want to touch that one. I don't know what that is. Option 6, fold space-time itself. Use a wormhole. Now, we've had a little fun here, which I think is Jesus' intention. He wants us to loosen up on this issue, especially to loosen our grip on the stuff that so often has its grips on us. You can get a camel through the eye of a needle, but on a more serious note, not a living one. In order to pass through, in this case, we, the camel, need to die to our vulnerability to a decaying world. We need to die to our exposure to harm by sinners. We need to die to our deception by earthly desires, to die to our blindness by a material focus, and die to enslavement to a counterfeit master. It's hard, though not impossible, for a rich person to enter into heaven. And by Jesus' standards, every last one of us is rich. So a camel can fit through the eye of a needle. It just requires some adjustments on behalf of the camel. There are two in particular. Here's the first one. Seeking salvation in Jesus instead of our stuff. How does a camel fit through the eye of a needle? Oh, by seeking salvation in Jesus instead of our stuff. To whom might we turn in order to see this lived out? How about Zacchaeus? He is a camel who shimmied through the eye of this needle beautifully. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. He, that's Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Verse 1 tells us in our text that Jesus had entered Jericho and was passing through. Jericho, you may remember, is a city with a rather spooky past. This same Jericho is the Jericho in which Joshua fit the battle and the walls came tumbling down. Remember that one? You may remember that Joshua solemnly warned the people of Israel in Joshua 6:26, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." And as sure as clockwork, 700 years later, in 1 Kings 16:34, during the reign of Ahab, we read, In the days of Hiel, Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his first son, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. This is a city with a history of horror. And it is this very city that Jesus enters like a man on a mission. He draws near to Jericho in Luke 18 and Luke 19 in order to heal and to save a blind beggar and also to rescue a wicked tax collector. Be assured, nobody is committed to rescuing lost people more than Jesus. So verse 2 tells us right here in Jericho, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. The name Zacchaeus is a Jewish name. As Jesus will confirm in verse 9, this man also is a son of Abraham. And yet, as his occupation indicates, Zacchaeus was not a man who most, if any, of his Jewish contemporaries would have recognized as one of their own. He's a Jew in name. He's a Jew by blood. Now, we need to be aware that a Jewish tax collector working in the employ of the Roman government at this time was a far cry from an IRS agent, as we would have them today. As one resource I put it, a first century tax collector was more like a turncoat or a traitor in the Jewish culture. For not only did Jewish tax collectors work for the much maligned Roman government, but it was also well known that tax collectors collected taxes and then some. They made a killing at their occupation. They were constantly skimming off the top, becoming incredibly wealthy doing so. Notice that verse 2 tells us that he was, in fact, rich. And not only rich, but Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. That's actually an important designation. What that means is that Zacchaeus was an executive. He was a manager of the tax collectors. And as a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus didn't just rob his countrymen. He robbed the tax collectors that were robbing his countrymen. He was doing quite well. He was filthy rich, and he was doing it on the backs of crooked Jewish publicans. Now, here's where we need to be careful. The word that Luke uses here for rich in verse 2 indicates that Zacchaeus may have owned a home of some sort, probably one even made of stone. He would have had an extra room for storing foods that would keep for a while. He probably even ate meat whenever he wanted it. Zacchaeus may have been a man with a carpeted home, even a decoration or two. He would almost certainly have had access to several different changes of clothes. He probably owned jewelry. Zacchaeus could have also employed people to do things for him, and he was educated, easily the equivalent of a high school degree, minus algebra, science, history, geography, and most all literature that we are familiar with. You see where we're heading here? When Luke says that Zacchaeus was rich, or when Jesus says it is hard for a rich person to enter into heaven, their wildest, most undisciplined fantasies would not call to mind the sort of abundance with which we live every day. It wouldn't have included things like indoor plumbing, HVAC, refrigerators, bottled water, your entire medicine cabinet, items in your closet, access to transportation, books, a million modern household conveniences, instant communication with anyone in the world, and no reason not to know anything based upon a device that you carry with you in your pocket at all times. One resource I read said that any first century observer walking into the quarters of a person living on government assistance today in our country must have imagined that they were walking into the home of a nobleman. And yet, for all our stuff, isn't it true for most of us here today, we know that while all these things make for nice gifts, they make for lousy gods? If you know Jesus, and many of you do, if you're a Christian living in the Westonka community, if you've been born again, you indeed have learned to seek your salvation in Jesus instead of your stuff. As we said a couple of weeks ago, its shoulders aren't broad enough to bear the weight of your expectations. And you know what? That's what Zacchaeus had learned too. Take a look with me at verses 3 and 4. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Okay, here we go. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Okay, now let's hold it up right there. In this context, a sycamore tree in the ancient Near East would have had massive, broad, horizontal branches, perfect for climbing if you're a kid. It's an ideal tree for that. Only thing is, Zacchaeus is not a kid. He's a full-grown man, at least as grown as he's going to get. In other words, in view of the vertical challenge that this man had, Zacchaeus' only live option in the midst of this massive crowd to get even one look at Jesus was to climb the tree like a kid. My favorite Protestant reformer, Martin Bucer, looking at verses 3 and 4, comments, "This man, although he was quite rich and in his estate was equal to a prince, was not ashamed to be seen by the crowd of people to climb up into a sycamore tree like a boy." And I think Martin Bucer has his finger on something that is actually very important for each of us today. That's exactly what's going on here. In fact, one chapter earlier, Luke 18:17, Jesus proclaims, "Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God as what? Like a little child, shall not enter it." So let's not miss this. Zacchaeus, who is a professional extortionist, he is in his career the equivalent of a 21st century mob boss. He is about to receive King Jesus as a child sitting in a sycamore tree. Don't let this be lost on you. And I have to say that given how many of your stories that I know, it is not lost on you. You resonate with Zacchaeus here. Despite living in the midst of one of the wealthiest nations in the history of the world, and even though you have fingertip access to ease and prosperity and affluence, the like of which most of the earth will never see or know, you want more than you can see. You know that there's more than you can see. And when you became a Christian, you heard the equivalent of these startling words from Jesus in verse 5. Insert your name here. "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." You, like Zacchaeus in verse 6, hurried and came down and received him joyfully, because like Zacchaeus, you were a sinner in need of a Savior, and nothing under the sun could rescue you except for him. You know, there aren't a ton of rich people who come into right relationship with Jesus in the pages of the New Testament. There are a few that slip through the net. There's a handful. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Lydia, Philemon probably was rich. And then there's Zacchaeus. There may be others, but far more often we encounter wealthy individuals who come face to face with Jesus and turn away from him. Like the rich young ruler or the guy that built bigger barns. Remember that parable? The rich man from The Rich Man and Lazarus. And then Demas, Paul's former apostolic associate. If you know and love Jesus and you live in this community today, you are a brand plucked from the burning, my friend. Look around at our broader community. How many folks know and love Jesus? How many were rushing to church this morning? In the words of 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. And why? Because it's hard, though not impossible, for rich folks to enter into heaven. And by Jesus' standard, every last one of us is rich. Be assured, a camel can go through the eye of a needle. He can fit through, but it does require some significant adjustments for the camel. And the first adjustment, like Zacchaeus, is that we need to be seeking salvation in Jesus instead of our stuff. And if this is news to you today, I count most of you believers because I know most of you and I know your story. If you're with us today, and you have sought salvation in everything under the sun, and you can't find your heart filled by what is created on this earth, maybe, in the words of C.S. Lewis, it's that you were created for another world, and you were created for the God of this creation. And if you want to know what that means, to become a believer, to be united to Jesus by grace through faith, come and talk to me. Talk to Scott and Jolene after the worship service today. They would love to pray with you and encourage you along your way to Christ. Here's the second adjustment today. Securing salvation in Jesus by sharing our stuff. Securing salvation in Jesus by sharing our stuff. Now, I run the risk of not only being misunderstood by phrasing point two this way, I run the risk of preaching another gospel by phrasing point two this way. And you may well ask, why then phrase it this way? Well, my thinking is twofold. First, the Bible tells us that life is in the power of the tongue. And a word fitly spoken takes some effort, and you want it to be memorable. You want it to stick, and I'm hoping that this point will stick. Second, securing something doesn't only mean obtaining it by earning it. That's not the only definition of this word. To secure a thing also means to assure a thing, to make something certain, to reflect its guarantee. And so, for me, it's worth taking an extra minute to explain what I mean and what I don't mean by securing salvation. When we speak of securing salvation, we're not suggesting a biblical doctrine of justification by generosity. That's not how this works. That is not possible. Our sin debt is so profound, there is not enough money in the universe to secure our salvation in that sense. And if that's what we're after today, I think folks like us do need to hear these words of the Apostle Peter to Simon the magician, who said to him in Acts chapter 8, verse 20, "May your silver perish with you, that you thought you could purchase the gift of God with money." We can't. We cannot purchase our salvation. We here in this nation might be fairly well off, but wealthy as we are, none of us are in a position to purchase our pardon before a holy God. Let's be clear. At the same time, to imagine that our financial resources are totally incidental to evaluating whether or not we are in right relationship with Jesus is a grave miscalculation. That's a mistake. And it's one that in the final analysis will prove to be costly in the most ultimate sense, in the most eternal sense. But more on eternity next week. Let's consider now the example of Zacchaeus. A man who was justified by faith alone, and of course, a man who was indeed justified by a faith that was not alone. We are indeed justified by God's grace through faith in Christ apart from works. Therefore, no boasting. And yet, we are justified by God's grace through faith in Christ for good works, and therefore no coasting. Another way to say it is that this camel's going to get through the eye of a needle. He's going to have to make some adjustments. So what happens to Zacchaeus here? Chapter 19, verse 8. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" Notice what's happening here. Not only was this rich man prepared to part with half of his earnings, but please note that Zacchaeus isn't keeping back half of his goods so that he can live off of these proceeds. Rather, Zacchaeus is keeping back half his profits so that he'll have enough to restore those that he's defrauded. And notice he's not content with simply giving back what he took. He's going to give back what he took at 300% interest. Zacchaeus is not just interested in making the people that he robbed whole. He's committed to making them a whole lot more comfortable than they were before. That is impressive. As one commentator I read said, this is a mammoth task for a tax collector. It is. When the grace of God pierced and prospered the heart of a rich man like Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus didn't see it as an opportunity to further raise his standard of living. But in the words of Randy Alcorn, he saw it as an opportunity to raise his standard of giving. So was Zacchaeus tithing? No. Tithing is merely giving a tenth of your income to the Lord's work. Zacchaeus wasn't tithing. He was halving, if that's a word. H-A-L-V-I-N-G. He gave away half his possessions. He quintupled the tithe. That's crazy. He's crazy for Jesus. Are we? Are we this bananas for Jesus? 2 months ago, Baptist Press ran an article titled, "Almost Nobody is Tithing." And while I wish we could simply saddle this one poor denomination alone with this problem, there's no question that this state of affairs is not simply a bug of the Baptists. It's a feature of American evangelicalism. In an article dated April 9, 2026, we read that evangelical giving has stabilized after several years of significant decline. But almost no one gives a biblical tithe to the church, a new study from Gray Matter Research and Infinity Concepts found. Ron Sellers, Gray Matter Research president, said he finds it sort of tragically funny that Christians debate what the tithe is, whether giving it to the church alone or giving to secular philanthropic concerns, whether it's based on net or gross income. My point is, stop the debate. It doesn't matter, Sellers told Baptist Press. Almost nobody is tithing. And then this last sentence floored me. The average evangelical Protestant gives 1.66% of their household income to the local church, researchers have learned. That number is down. It's about half it was when I first became the pastor of this church. Do you know that the New Testament pattern for giving isn't the tithe, 10% of your gross income, but rather aiming above and beyond the tithe? Christians aren't under law, but under grace. It's not 10% of our income that belongs to the Lord. It's all of it. And if law-driven giving yielded a tenth of one's income, how much would we expect grace-fueled giving to yield? A generation ago, back when the average evangelical American church household gave a whopping 2.5% of their income to the local church, Randy Alcorn writes, using 10% as a measure, the Israelites were four times more responsive to the law of Moses than the average evangelical in America is to the grace of Christ. That's a frightening sentence, if there was one. I'll read it again just to sober us. The Israelites were four times more responsive to the law of Moses than the average evangelical in America is to the grace of Christ. Now, we need to tweak that slightly because the Israelites did not always come to the tithe fully. Because the Israelites were supposed to be that responsive to the law of God doesn't mean they always were. Malachi outlaws one such season in the life of God's people. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Did you know this is the only place in the Bible, the singular verse in the Bible, where God calls his people to test him? Generally speaking, that's not a good idea. It's not a good idea to test God. In this case, he welcomes it. He offers an opportunity to do so. Put him to the test. Make the joyful and sacrificial commitment to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see what he does. And that was the Old Testament. Does he command the tithe in the New Testament? No. I think he assumes it. In the New Testament, the tithe is the floor, not the ceiling, for financial giving. It's training wheels for generosity in the local church. It's a good place to start. It ain't Zacchaeus, but it's a start. Well, how did Jesus respond to this man? His response is one for the ages. Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." It's interesting that when you think about it, that verse 10, among other things, Jesus is actually answering the accusation of the crowd in verse 7. Did you notice that? Verse 7, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Jesus essentially confirms their accusation in verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Where would you expect me to go? I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here he is at the home of a true son of Abraham. Zacchaeus is a lost sheep. He's a lost coin. He's a wayward son, but he's come home. And many of us have a story similar to that of Zacchaeus, rich people, having recognized that we do not wish to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on the certainty of Jesus. You've been converted. Has your wallet? Has your purse? Your heart always goes where you put God's money. Where's your heart these days? How free are you from the grip of what God has entrusted, not given to you? It's hard, though not impossible, for rich folks to enter into heaven. And by Jesus' standard, every last one of us is rich. Be assured, a camel can indeed fit through the eye of a needle, but it does require some significant adjustments for the camel. There's two in particular in this passage. First, seeking salvation in Jesus instead of our stuff. And second, securing salvation in Jesus by sharing our stuff. That's how we kill this aspect of our indwelling sin. As we look to the upcoming week, a couple of ways that you can connect with the community group along these lines. First, we have a growing collection of resources at moundfree.org in the sermon section on this particular theme. There are two study guides that you can find in the sermon notes dated June 7 and June 14. And we encourage you to take a look at those if you're going to meet with your group this week. Each of those will help you further practically explore how you can be generous with the resources that the Lord has entrusted to you. We would also call your attention once again to the booklet that's out in Fellowship Hall, Grace-Fueled Giving, which is a study of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paper copies, I think, are still on the information table. There's also a digital copy at moundfree.org in the giving section. It's a short read. It's based on sermons that were preached here several years back, and we hope that'll be of help to you. And then, if that weren't enough, as you gather with your groups this week, there is an evangelism temperature check-in at this week's study guide. And so, consider, think about, just as this season has come upon us, 'tis the season to connect with the neighbors of yours on your list of five. And remember that though each and every one of them might be far from Jesus, if they're close to you, they're closer to Jesus than you might realize. And Jesus is coming after them. Jesus is building his church. Join him in that happy work this week. Our Lord certainly will be about building his church this week. Lastly, 1 week from today, we aim to complete this brief 4-week series titled Where Your Treasure Is, Financial Stewardship and the Teaching of Jesus. Our elder chairman, Andy Kaler, is preparing to preach a message from Luke chapter 16. His message is titled Received into Eternal Dwellings, Financial Stewardship in the Light of Eternity. What does this all look like on the other side? What does it look like as we reflect back on our lives and then as we look forward into eternity ahead? Would you pray for Andy as he prepares to preach next Sunday? In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you indeed for an opportunity for your word to explore our hearts and to help us to think carefully through this issue of financial stewardship. Lord, each one of us know, those of us who have come to saving faith in you, that you are the true treasure. And really, human beings are the second treasure. People made in the very image of God. The privilege of knowing and loving and walking alongside and living with and entrusting the gospel to and looking to lead to a saving relationship with Jesus. That's the real action. That's the real treasure. So Lord, may all of the resources you've entrusted to us, may we leverage that for the sake of the Great Commission. We trust you, Lord, for the riches you have indeed given to us, entrusted to us. Pray that you would help us to live open-handedly with them. Father, may we have a sense of, I hope not guilt only, but responsibility and privilege and honor to leverage this much in the way of financial treasure toward the good and glorious call of the Great Commission and blessing other people. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these last three mornings in your word. Be with Andy as he prepares this week as we seek to make an ending of this series. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.